Well, we are starting a series, as Amanda mentioned, this weekend, and I'm really looking forward to this series. It's called Navigating Doubt, and what we're doing is over the course of Lent, Lent is the season between Ash Wednesday, which was last Wednesday in the Christian calendar, all the way up until Easter Sunday. And we're going to be in this season of Lent looking at doubt. When you think about Lent, there's a number of words that describe what Lent is. It's certainly suffering. Jesus hanging on a cross and suffering and dying for the sins of the world. It's a season of darkness. Darkness came over the land. It's a season of abandonment where Jesus was abandoned by his Father and experienced abandonment by his Father. It's a season of isolation or loneliness, and all of these things point to doubt. We all experience doubt, and we want to give space for that in this series. And so, you know, depending on where you come from, there's really two extremes when it comes to doubt. On the one hand, maybe you grew up in a faith tradition or a church where doubt was something that was demonized. Doubt is something that is a terrible thing that you should avoid at all costs. If you start to doubt, you should run away from it because doubt is dangerous. You start down the slippery slope of doubt and you might backslide all the way down into unbelief. So you gotta be careful and watch out for doubt. You avoid doubt. And well, the problem with this extreme form of dealing with doubt is that it really only leaves us with two options. Either you're all in or you are all out. And there is no middle. There's a book, and there's a number of great resources in the bookstore, but Austin Fisher wrote a book on doubt. He's a pastor, and here's what he says about that. He says, doubt makes people abandon faith, but people don't abandon faith because they have doubts. People abandon faith because they think they're not allowed to have doubts. And that's where a lot of folks have grown up, when you're demonizing doubt. Now, on the other hand, there's another extreme on the total opposite side, and that is that we idolize doubt. In a post-Christian world, in a world that has moved beyond Christianity, then what we have is extreme doubt, extreme skepticism. Doubt isn't just something that you might struggle with from time to time. Doubt is an ultimate good. It's a way of life. It's an ideology. It's something that has been handed to us from the Enlightenment and given to us in an extreme form. We might say, I doubt, therefore I am. That is what makes me me. I'm skeptical of everything, and I don't believe anything that's out there. And, well, this form of dealing with doubt also has its consequences, not just in insecurity, because if that is your view of life, there is so much insecurity that there's really no solid ground to stand on if that's how you approach life. And pretty soon you realize that you're standing on sand and there is nothing to support you or hold you up. But it's not just insecurity that's the problem. It's also that that extreme form of doubt can really lead to darkness. It can be a dark place to go. If you only have a gas pedal on the car of doubt and you don't have any brake, then that thing might careen off a cliff that you don't want to go down. Nietzsche's famous for declaring over Western civilization, God is dead. What most of us aren't familiar with is, though, that he warned about the kind of society that would be left to us in a world where God is dead. And here's what he says. He says, if you gaze long enough into an abyss, the abyss also gazes into you. Wow, that sounds like the beginning of a Stephen King movie to me. I don't know about you, but it's like, no thank you. I don't want that movie in my life. That's a little too dark. Abysses are not good things. You see, there are these extremes that we often are caught between. And what I want to talk about today is, how do you navigate doubt? How do you and I navigate doubt? Let's invite God's presence, and then we're going to take a look at His word. Father, thank you that you are here with us. I thank you, Lord, that you've promised that you will never leave us or forsake us. And yet I know, Lord, that there are many here today as we pray who don't feel your presence with them. And they're wondering where you are, and they've not heard you speak to them, and they've cried out to you, Lord. And so, Lord, I pray that today you might come in a way that would sustain us in our faithful doubting, Lord, in our doubting faithfulness, Lord. We need you to come and give us all that we need. And I pray, Lord, for those that are struggling today, that you would speak a word, Lord. We welcome you here and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I love the graphic that we're using for this series on navigating doubt. It's a really beautiful graphic, and it's inspired by a story that I want to read to you from Mark chapter 4. Here's what we read in verse 35. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. And there were other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat, so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Now, I want you to imagine yourself in this little boat on this lake with this storm that's coming over you. Now, I've never been in a boat like that. Never experienced anything like that. And so this week I Googled cruise ship and storm. And you don't want to watch what you find when you Google that. I'll spare you of the images because our cruise lines are suffering enough with the coronavirus, but it is terrifying. And I imagine that, you know, 1,000 times smaller, a little boat and on this lake being swamped by water, and here are the disciples in this boat. And it's such a picture of weakness, of vulnerability, of powerlessness. You know, that's what a picture of faith has been for Christians. Over the years, this story and this boat have become symbolic that we climb in this boat, this weak little vessel, called faith, and we trust it to get us to the other side. Somehow we trust it to deliver us to the shores that we're moving toward. And in the Old Testament, there's another story of a boat that was a similar picture, the picture of Noah and the ark. It was by faith that Noah heard God and he responded to God, and he brought his whole family onto this ridiculous boat so that he might be saved. The boat is a picture of salvation by faith. And it's a really remarkable thing. I want you to think about what the experience was of these disciples as they were being overwhelmed on this boat. You see, most of the time, what we do as Christians very often is we divide the world between those who have faith and those who doubt. And what this story tells us is that actually that's not the way that it is in real life. We like to divvy the world up and say, well, most of the disciples were believing, and then there was this one, doubting Thomas, that ridiculous Thomas. Actually, instead of dividing and drawing a line between the disciples or between people, what we should do is to take a pen and circle that whole boat on the lake and say everyone in that boat was terrified. They were all doubting. And that's our experience in this life. We are all people who struggle with doubt. You see, the way Jesus drew the line was not between those who have faith and those who doubt. Jesus drew the line between those who believe and those who have unbelief, or those who disbelieve. It wasn't between faith and doubt. It was between unbelief and disbelief. You could think of it this way. The two shores are unbelief over here and belief over here. And where we are is we're on this boat called faith and doubt. We're on the boat. You see, unbelief says, I've already made up my mind. I've already decided. I don't even care, actually. Doubt says, I'm on the boat. I'm on the journey. I'm seeking truth. I'm going after something, even if you don't know what it is. That's the difference between doubt and unbelief. You see, in the Bible, in the New Testament, there are two different words for doubt. One of them literally means to be torn. The other word means to be of two minds or two positions. And so this boat on this lake is actually a beautiful picture of that. They were torn between two shores of belief and unbelief. You see, you can't have faith without doubt. And that's why Jude tells us, in the letter of Jude, it tells us that we are to be merciful to those who doubt. Why? Because everyone doubts. And there are different waves of doubt that will come over your boat as you walk through this life. And as you walk toward Jesus, there are different waves of doubt that you're going to experience. One of them is doubt that arises from the culture around us. You see, living in a certain culture, we all find ourselves in a certain culture, and that culture either strengthens faith or it weakens faith. It either builds it up or it tears it down. We experience the reality of this when we moved to the Netherlands. My family and I, in 2008, we moved to the Netherlands, to Amsterdam. We moved there to share the good news of Jesus, the gospel, with those who were in that city. And we're so compelled by the love of God to be there and to share our lives with folks that didn't know God, didn't grow up with God. And we went there and we recognized, you know, there's going to be obvious language differences, and there's going to be some different customs in the way you do things in your daily life. But what we didn't realize was how profound the deeper realities were of what people believe, what the values are that are embedded in a culture. And I could summarize it like this. In America, God is in the room. And in Amsterdam, God is not in the room. Now, what I mean by that is this. If you go around and you knock on 10 doors in America, what you'll find is that around 9 out of the 10 doors you knock on, if you said, do you believe in God? People would say, well, yeah, I think so. I think there's something or someone. Now, people would differ on what do we call that God, or the name of that God, or how you might connect with that God or worship that God. But by and large, in America, God is in the room. In the Netherlands, God is not in the room. You knock on 10 doors and you're gonna find a couple of doors, but by and large, people don't believe in God. And so going into a context like that was very much like talking about Jesus in a way that would sound like talking about believing in the Tooth Fairy or the Easter Bunny or Santa Claus, because he would talk about Jesus and why he's the most important person in the world and why he's been raised from the dead, why he conquered death for the world, and why he's the center of the universe. And people are like, wow, I thought we got past all of that stuff a long time ago. Didn't we grow up? Aren't we a little bit more mature? Didn't we leave those childish things behind, those immature beliefs? That's the culture that we arrived in. One day we had our son, he was 6 years old, he had a play date with a schoolmate of his, and we were super excited. His schoolmate was coming over and was coming to our apartment first time, and so the doorbell rang, and he runs upstairs, and we greet him. We're like, hey, it's so good to have you in our house, and the first words out of his mouth were this: I believe in science. Me too. That's great. And he said, I don't believe in God. I said, oh, well, I believe in God and science. I think both are possible. Now listen, this kid was 6 years old. Somebody coached him up. I don't know, like his parents, somehow they caught wind, like, you're going where? Those people are super religious. We gotta gird you up and strengthen you. You gotta go into a battle. We gotta prepare you. This kid knew what he believed or what his culture told him to believe. Yeah. I've never heard that before. I believe in science. Julia found me a t-shirt and gave it to me on my birthday this year. And it's this, it says, I believe in science with a bear. I'm like, that is awesome. I am wearing that all the time, except around church people because they'll judge me. But that's the world we showed up in. Now listen, there are challenges in an environment like that. There are challenges. Our kids had zero Christian friends. There were none. There was no person in their school that they could point to and say, that person believes in Jesus. Not one. That's challenging. And you know, more and more in our society, what we're finding is that more and more people are struggling with doubt. More and more people aren't growing up in a Christian home. And so there are all kinds of questions that young people in particular are asking. There's a study, a Barna study, that showed that 2 out of every 3 people who believe in Jesus and confess that they're Christians, 2 out of 3 have had a period of doubting in their lives. Now, here's the thing. Millennials doubt twice as much as older generations. And Generation Z, who's coming behind them, is the least churched generation in American history. Okay, so we are living in between a major change within our culture. And that can be really frightening for you as a parent. Some of you, you just never dealt with these things. None of us have dealt with this kind of reality before, and you're dealing with it, and it's really scary. But let me share with you something that I think is really positive and hopeful in the midst of this. We were having, around our dinner table, we're having conversations with our kids at 6, 7, 8 years old that I wasn't having at 16 or 17 or 18 years old. That's a good thing. It's a good thing to be able to have conversations with your kids. Why? Because you get to shape them in the midst of the confusion that they're going through. You get to speak into that. It used to be kids would go away to college maybe or move out of the house and get their first job. And then they were dealing with a bigger world and all of the questions came up and you weren't there to help them. The kids are there. They're sitting at your table. And so I want to encourage you, parents and grandparents, to not just pass on your faith to your kids, but I want to encourage you, leave space. Leave room for doubt. Ask questions. Well, how does that affect you that your friend believes that? How does that impact your faith? What do you believe about that? What do you think about that? If you approach your kids with curiosity, I'll tell you, it is very impactful for their spiritual development. It's a good way to engage your kids, and it also shows them that there's not just two ways of all in or all out, that we are in the boat of faith and doubt, and there's room for your kids in that boat. The first thing that we face is doubt that arises from our culture. The second wave of doubt that we often face is the doubts about factual truth. It's the doubt that Thomas, doubting Thomas, had when he encountered the disciples who had heard about Jesus' resurrection. And it says this in John 20, so the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nail marks were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." You know, we beat up Thomas so much in church. But you know, Thomas, I was thinking about this morning. If Thomas didn't ask these questions, you know, it's because Thomas, the Lord had grace on Thomas, that Thomas actually touched the wounds of Jesus. And do you know that by Thomas touching the wounds of Jesus, that we have a much more robust faith? Because we know that Jesus wasn't just a ghost. We know that Jesus wasn't just an apparition, but there was a man named Thomas who said, "I gotta see it." And Jesus said, "Come here, Thomas. Put your hands here." You see, truth is an important thing in this world. When I was in Amsterdam, I was out with a friend of mine, and one of the things that we would do is it's a cafe culture, and you go out in the evening, and you have a beer, and you talk about ideas, and everything's on the table. It's a great environment. And one evening, I was out with a friend of mine and sharing with him about my faith in Jesus, and he said, "You know, Eric, I just don't get it. Like, what is so compelling to you about your faith that you would leave everything that's comfortable and come to this place where people just don't believe? Like, what is that? Like, I don't get it. I don't get the story, the whole thing." And I was able again that evening to share with him, and I got to share with him how Jesus has changed my life and the power of Christ and why I think it's not just for the whole world, but I think it's for him. And as he listened to me share that story, he said to me, he said, "Eric, it's the most beautiful story I've ever heard. I just don't know if it's true." Now, I wish that he would have said, "Eric, it's the most beautiful story I've ever heard. It's got to be true." But he didn't say that. And you know what? I respect him because he's someone who cares about truth in a world where we don't care about truth. And if you have questions, it's good to ask those questions. It's good to distinguish between what's a beautiful story and what's actually true. It's good for you to look at your faith and say, "Gosh, are the miracles that I read about in the Bible, are they really true? Did Jesus really raise from the dead? Did those Israelites really walk through that sea? Gosh, how do I reconcile the question I have? Because I hear scientists tell me that the world is 5 billion years old, the universe is 5 billion years old, and you know, Christian interpreters say that the earth is 6,000 years old. How do I bridge that?" It's good to ask questions about God's character as you read about it in the Bible, and you say, gosh, Lord, did you really command the killing of women and children? Jesus, was he really the Messiah? Or was he just a misled, misguided martyr? These are important questions. And one of the things that I'm really excited about in this series is we're going to be dealing with a number of important questions about facts and truth. We're going to talk about doubt as it relates to the Bible, and doubt about the resurrection, and doubt about science. And we're going to look at some of the harder issues because they're important for us as people of faith to deal in truth. It's very important for us. I want to encourage you too, if you have not yet checked out Vineyard Columbus's new podcast, to check it out. I'm going to be doing, over the course of this series, a number of interviews with folks who have struggled tremendously with faith. This week, I'm interviewing a friend who's had a traumatic brain injury, and he's going to talk about how that's impacted him and his own doubts about God. And there's going to be a spiritual director there who's walked with folks through suffering to share about how could you walk through suffering with doubt. I'm going to interview young people about why are so many young people giving up on faith and leaving the church. I'm interviewing a well-known former pastor, Bart Campolo, who used to be a significant leader in the Christian church, and he left it all, and he's now a secular humanist chaplain. And I'm going to have, on the other side of that conversation, Austin Fisher, whose book I referred to earlier. And if you have questions that you want asked in these podcasts, I would encourage you to email me at podcast@vineyardcolumbus. It's important that we get to the questions of faith. You see, we have doubts that arise from our culture. We have doubts that also arise from facts. And then we also have doubts that are personal. They're personal. See, whenever you go through pain of some sort in your life, whether it's physical or spiritual or emotional, you're going to have doubts. And you're in really good company. Because Jesus also had doubts. It says this when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26. It says, he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. See, if you've ever gone through a diagnosis, or someone has sat beside you in a doctor's office and said, it's cancer. If you've stood at the graveside of a child who's died, if you've had to sit across from a divorce lawyer and sign papers, if you've suffered abuse, if you've been passed over because of your race or your country of origin, if you've cried out to God for healing, if you've cried out to God for justice, and you've not seen it, you know personal doubt. It feels like your heart is going to be ripped out. And you know, it's not just the anguish that you go through when you're doubting, but it's also your frustration with God. Because the experience for most people who doubt is very much like the disciples in the boat. They're terrified, they're freaking out, and what is Jesus doing? He's sleeping in the boat. It's super frustrating. Jesus, wake up already. You're sleeping at the wheel. You're supposed to be driving us home, and we're not getting there. How are we going to make it through this? I don't know if you've ever experienced a period of doubt in your life like that. A few years ago, I was going through a period of doubt in my life. I've had a number of those periods in my life, but a few years ago, I remember very clearly just calling out to God, God, if you'll just speak, if you'll just speak, I'll do anything. I don't care what it is. You name it, I'll do it. I just want to hear you speak. I want to know that you're there, that you care. You know what I heard? Crickets. Nothing. C.S. Lewis, he wrote that great Chronicles of Narnia and Mere Christianity, and he talks about this in his reflection after his wife passed away. He wrote a very profound reflection on grief called A Grief Observed, and here's how he describes it. He says, meanwhile, where is God? This is one of the most disquieting symptoms when you're so happy that you have no sense of needing him, so happy that you're tempted to feel his claims upon you as an interruption. If you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it seems, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. And after that, silence. It can be incredibly frustrating when you're experiencing doubt and you feel like God is asleep. So how do you get through it? How do you navigate through this? I want to share just a few reflections on what we see here in this passage. There is a way through, and the first thing that we see is that these disciples were surrounded with other faithful doubters. These disciples were all together in the boat. You see, what happens is when you begin to go through doubt in your life, the first thing you want to do is you want to isolate. You want to pull away and you want to say, you know what? I don't like any of that stuff. I don't like the sound of those worship songs that they're singing at the Vineyard. They're so annoying. And that sermon that Eric preached was so bad. And those prayers that they were praying were so empty. That's what it feels like. It feels like incredible dissonance when you're in a spiritual environment, when you're walking with doubt. So why is it so important to be surrounded with faithful doubters? Well, it's important because you need to hear people that are different from you. We need each other. You see, the disciples were never in the same spiritual state at the same time. And they were all over the place. They needed each other. It's a picture of the church. And so when you're doubting, your tendency will be, let me just gather with my doubting friends and we'll just diss everything that sounds like faith. Well, no, you need people that believe in your life at this moment. And those of you that are all believing and you want to gather in your holy club and sound all happy and the sun's always shining on me, you need a few doubters to keep your feet on the ground. We need each other in this journey of with Jesus. We do. The second thing that we see is that, let me mention one thing, by the way, that if you are not in a group, I want to encourage you now to jump in a group. We are doing a whole series on profiles and doubt in our small groups, and it is a great thing to do. This is a time right now in the life of our church where if you are not in a group, to jump in and to get connected. It is a good season for that. So I want to encourage you. So be surrounded with faithful doubters. The second thing you see is that they turned their doubts into prayer. You see, when they went to Jesus in the back of the boat, they didn't say, wow, Jesus, the storm is really interesting tonight, isn't it? wow, I wonder why the waves are so intense. Is it the moon? Is it the pole of the stars? What is that? Could you explain that to me intellectually? No, they didn't do that. They said, do you care? Do you care? We're going under. If you are doubting, turn your doubts into prayers. Come to the Lord. Open up a journal, get out a pen, and start writing. Turn with the psalmist. I've written a number of psalms down, but turn with Psalm 13 or 22 or 32 or 51. Psalm 130 says it this way, out of the depths I cried out to you. That means out of grief, confusion, fear, abandonment, doubt, out of that place I cried out to God. It's that place that we need to come to him. And lastly, we need to remember the one who brings safe passage. You see, our experience of Jesus sleeping on the boat is really frustrating. Feels like he's absent, he's gone, he's not calling anymore. But you know what that picture is meant to be? It's meant to be a picture of the peace of God in the midst of your circumstances. Why is Jesus so at peace? Why is Jesus so at rest in the back of the boat? Why is he sleeping on your boat as the waves are coming over? Well, there's one reason that Jesus is sleeping. It's because he knows, I got this. I got this. I know the one who's got this and who's going to preserve this boat. Yes. You see, your boat is not going to be preserved by you bailing water and trying harder. It's not even going to be preserved by your meager faith. The only thing that is going to get you safely to the other side is Jesus, who is in the boat with you. And when Jesus stands up in his good time, when he decides it's time to stand up in the boat, when he speaks a word over your life and over your circumstances, you know what it says? It says they were terrified. You know, a better translation is they were awestruck. Because it's less about fear and more about worship. When Jesus stood up in that boat and when he spoke a word, these men were on their knees. Who is this? Who is this? He's the one. He is the Lord over all the world, over all my circumstances, over all of the pain. He is the one. And when he stands up, Lord, I will worship. I will worship. That's the Lord. And that's the one that we need to remember who's in the boat.